Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. A couple of mornings ago, when the first heavy dew fell in Jacksonville, my three-year-old daughter, Mary, thank you. I get them all confused. My three-year-old daughter, Mary Elizabeth, looked out the window and she saw that the grass was covered with dew and there was water on the windows. And she ran in and said, "Mommy, Mommy, God made the whole world wet." And she said that with a twinkle in her eye and a smile on her face. And then her little forehead furrowed up. And she looked rather puzzled. And she said, "But Mommy, he forgot to dry it." And you know, I think sometimes that we look around us with a twinkle in our eye and a smile on our face, and we see what God has done and we go, "Wow, look what he has made." We look around and we see his ingenious creativity. We realize his greatness and his abilities. I was reading about the screeching owl. Now, the screeching owl, unlike the spotted owl, resides in cities and towns on the East Coast. They're very prolific, and the screeching owl has one primary enemy, that is little bugs and fly larvae that go into maggots and that kind of stuff. And these little bugs and maggots can infect the screeching owl's young babes and can be absolutely devastating to that population. But the screeching owl has an ingenious way of counteracting those maggots and bugs and insects. The screeching owl gathers what are called blind snakes, small little snakes, and he picks up those snakes, and instead of eating them, he will take them back to the tree in which he is living, in which he is building his nest for their young, and he'll drop the snake inside the tree. Now, the blind snake just so happens to love maggots and larvae and little bugs. And so the blind snake lives inside the tree where the screeching owl is building their nest and takes care of that problem. They dwell together symbiotically, mutually beneficial to each other. Now, who taught the screeching owl to go after that particular snake, the blind snake, and drop the snake in the tree trunk in which the owl is building its nest? Who taught the owl that? I know owls are wise, but man, they're not that wise. Built into the owl was that understanding by an ingenious master maker, a creator. Or the Alaskan blackfish. The Alaskan blackfish living in Alaska, that's why he's called the Alaskan blackfish, lives in ponds and streams that every winter, of course, freeze over. And the blackfish has the ability to just freeze right along with the pond or the stream that the blackfish is in. And then the blackfish waits until spring comes when the pond or stream thaws out. And then he also thaws out and continues on with his lifestyle. Now, the Eskimos have discovered that when a sled dog finds these Alaskan blackfish frozen in shallow ponds, the sled dog will actually break through and grab the fish and eat the fish. And the Alaskan Eskimos noticed that when the fish went into the belly of the sled dogs, the belly began to move rather radically. In other words, the fish would thaw out inside the belly of the sled dogs and begin to move about a bit. Ingenious, these fish that have that kind of ability to go with the flow, to freeze and then reemerge. Or the spider. I look at the spider and I see, wow, incredible. That is, the spider spins a web that is full of a sticky kind of substance on the web, which entraps insects and bugs that Freddy Fly might feast on at an appropriate time, or Sammy Spider might feast on at an appropriate time. But the question is, how does Sammy Spider not get caught in his own web? Well, ingeniously built into his little feet are small little oil glands that secrete a small amount of oil that allow him to move over his own web without getting entangled in his web. Now, is that the product of evolution? Which then, if you say so, came first? Did it take millions of years for those oil glands to develop that Sammy Spider wouldn't get caught in his own web? Let me tell you, if it took millions of years, he would have been in an awful bad strait for all that time being stuck in his own web. It can't be. Or do you say that the glands came first and the sticky stuff came later? Well, he would have been awfully hungry, because the flies and the bugs would not have stayed in the web had the sticky substance not been in place. I look at the spider. I see the owl. I hear about the blackfish in Alaska, and I marvel and say, "Oh, Lord, you're a master creator." And I marvel at his creativity, like Mary Elizabeth did when she saw the dew on the grass. But then I look around, and like Mary Elizabeth, after a while, I begin to question. My brow begins to furrow, and I look rather quizzically, and I have confusion sometimes internally when I see this creation, this world that God has made. God, if you made it, did you forget to dry it? Why did Hurricane Hugo slam through the Caribbean, causing deaths and misery for countless thousands of people? Why are there volcanoes that explode and the lava flows down and wipes out entire villages in the Polynesian islands? Why were 375,000 babies born addicted to crack cocaine last year alone? And what about AIDS? These babies that are born infected with AIDS. And why was there last month a six-year-old girl sodomized and raped only a few hundred miles from here? If you are a God who is so ingenious, who is so powerful, so creative, I see what you've done around me, but Lord, I also wonder, I know you made it, but why don't you maintain it? Why do these things happen? Why is there suffering and evil? And I bet that each one of you has been asked that question on many occasions. People who are looking around, seeing tragedy, war, rape, disease, and difficulty, and saying, if your God is so good, then why? If there is a God who made this world, then how come he doesn't dry it? Why doesn't he take better care of it? How could these things be allowed to happen? Well, to understand the reason for that, you need to go back to the beginning. Back to the book of Genesis. And there in the book of Genesis, we see a God creating all things and looking at that which he made and said, it is very good. As he created man, he then gave man the authority, the opportunity, the responsibility to be overseeing, tending this planet that he created. He gave man the right to rule over this planet. He gave man dominion upon this planet, according to the book of Genesis. But what did man do with that right to rule? What did man do? Adam specifically, who was representing you and representing me. A man who was created by the hand of God, who had the Spirit of God breathed into him physically, literally. A man who was never polluted by sin. A man who was never born with a sin nature, but started out perfectly. He was, in a sense, a champion for you and for me. What did he do, this Adam? Well, Satan came to Adam and began to tempt him. Satan seduced him. Satan began to work on him. And Adam submitted to the temptation of Satan when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In so doing, Adam was saying, from here on out, I will determine what is good and what is evil. I will no longer be submitted to the Father who warned me and commanded me not to eat from that specific tree. God is a God of love. Love must have choice. Love must have options. Or it is not love at all. A love that is forced is nothing more than rape. And God was not going to rape humanity, but wanted mankind to choose to love Him freely or reject Him totally. So a tree was placed in the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Forbidden. Don't eat of that tree. If you eat of that tree, God was saying essentially, you will be rejecting me. Adam ate of that tree knowingly and rejected God. In so rejecting God, in so submitting to Satan's temptation and seduction, Adam then transferred dominion of this world that was given to him by God. He transferred that dominion to Satan. Interesting. The Bible says that whoever you submit to, you become the servant of. And Adam submitted to Satan's suggestion. In so doing, he became the servant of Satan and handed over the title deed, if you would. The authority, the dominion, handed over the title deed to this planet to Satan. Thus, the world, its ownership changed hands. It went from God to man as a gift for man. And man turned it over to Satan as he submitted to Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, thus the Apostle Paul says that Satan is the god of this world. Three times in John's Gospel alone, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world or the leader of this world. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan was tempting Jesus, Satan himself offered to Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you the world. And Jesus didn't say, you can't do that, it's not yours. Jesus did not deny that Satan had the authority to give the world to him if Jesus would have submitted to that temptation. So Matthew 4 tells us in the story of Jesus and Satan dialoguing with each other that Satan truly is the authority on this planet. Paul says he's the god of this world. Jesus called him the prince of this world. And so why is there rape? And hurricanes? Tragedies. Why is there starvation in Ethiopia? Why is there AIDS? Why is there sorrow and tears and infections? God made this world. Can't He maintain it? Yes, He would have. But man turned over this planet to an enemy called Satan, who is called the destroyer, the murderer. And it's the enemy who has caused these problems and pollutions and plagues that have come upon us. Interesting. The insurance companies call earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes acts of God. But when Jesus stilled the storm in the gospel account of Luke, the storm that was raging, the storm that was threatening the disciples who were in that boat on that sea, Jesus said, be muzzled, be still. The same phrase that He used whenever He encountered demon activity. And thus we see Jesus speaking to the storm, even as he spoke to the devil's henchmen, demons. I suggest to you, the implication is clear, that many of these storms which bring about devastation and destruction are not acts of God, but acts of Satan. And God gets a bad rap. He gets blamed for much of what the enemy does. And so the title deed to the earth passed from God to man, from man to Satan. Is it going to stay in that sad state of the devil's dominion forever? Turn with me, please, to Revelation. Keeping a marker in Matthew 13, turn to Revelation chapter 5. We will now go up into heaven itself. Take a trip into heaven. Revelation 5 records a heavenly scene. John in chapter 4 was caught up into heaven itself. And as he is in heaven, he sees a most interesting event unfolding. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll," or a book, but literally a scroll written within, "and on the back side sealed with seven seals." Now what is this scroll that is written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals? A careful reading of Jeremiah 32 will identify this for you. Jot it down, check it out later if you wish. But in Jeremiah 32 we see a scroll that was sealed. It was a title deed to a piece of property that was purchased by the prophet Jeremiah from a man named Hanameel. A title deed, a scroll sealed with seals. This is a title deed. A title deed to the planet Earth. It is now in heaven. Why is it written on the outside as well as on the inside? For that, you need to understand what Leviticus chapter 25 teaches. There in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, the Father gave to his people Israel a most interesting understanding concerning property. No one could lose property from their family indefinitely. If you could not maintain your property, if you had to sell it, or if you lost it, that property would come back to you in the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee, all property returned to its original owners. All debts were canceled. All loans were no longer valid. Everything went back to zero. Everything returned to the original owner. That would be a great platform for a candidate to run on today. All debts canceled. All land goes back. So every 50 years, there was this year of Jubilee. No wonder they called it Jubilee. Hey, jubilation, man! All debts canceled. All land reverting back. Now, there was another way in which you could get your land back that you had to sell because of hardship, or you lost because of bankruptcy. You lost possession of. The title deed would be taken and scrolled, rolled, and sealed with seven seals. On the outside of that scroll were written all the stipulations by which that family that lost the property, or someone who was in that family's family, a kinsman, a cousin, an uncle, a family member, might say, "I will now go and within that 7-year period of time, I will meet those qualifications that are written on the outside of that scroll." If I met those qualifications, the person that took possession of my property must give back the property to me as the scroll is being opened. The qualifications have been met, and now it's opened in the presence of all people that are observing. In the Old Testament times, it took place in the temple, and it was read before the public, and it reverted back to its original owner because the price was paid. The qualifications were met. Somebody came along, a family member or a friend, and said, I will redeem that piece of property back for you. And the new owner had no choice but to give it back to the original owner if those qualifications were met that were written on the outside of the scroll. Now stay with me here. In heaven, in the ultimate temple, that is the heavenly temple, if you would, there is a scroll sealed seven times. No doubt this is the title deed to the earth. The title deed that was given to Adam, who passed it over to Satan. And now we see there in heaven this scroll appearing once again. And I saw, verse 2, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? Who can meet the qualifications of these seals, of these requirements, of these stipulations? Who is worthy to take back the title deed from Satan, from the enemy? It doesn't say who is willing. Many men have been willing to try and take control of the world. Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, even Mussolini, they were all desirous and willing to take control, believing that they could bring the world into a new level of glory or grandeur. But they were not worthy. Many are willing throughout history, but the angel here is not saying who is willing. The angel is saying who is worthy, who can meet the stipulations, who can pay the price of redemption. And no man, verse 3, in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, nor to look thereon. No one was worthy. And John says, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. You know why John was weeping? You mean, the world goes on indefinitely in the hand and control and dominion of the enemy? You mean poverty will continue? Hunger will abound? Diseases will go on? Hate will be perpetuated by people indefinitely? Wars, anxieties, tensions and traumas, death and disease and destruction. John wept because no one was found worthy to take the scroll and claim it from the hand of the enemy. No wonder John wept. And if you're a student here at all, if you're informed a bit when you read the papers and the editorials and the news magazines, no doubt your heart breaks as well. This can't go on. Hurts and pains and sorrows and misunderstandings and struggles and evil, it just can't go on. And John was weeping. The Greek word here means sobbing, convulsing, agonizing. Weeping. And one of the elders, verse 5, saith unto me, weep not, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll, to loose the seven seals thereof. Verse 7, and he, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, came and took the book, the scroll, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And the rest of chapter 5 is a glorious outpouring of praise and adoration and thanksgiving that someone was able to take the title deed of the planet. Worthy is the Lamb. He alone was worthy. Jesus comes forward, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and says, I will redeem that scroll. Now, how did he do that? Now, back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus gives a simple parable, a single verse, that explains to us the redemptive process. Notice this. It's a misunderstood parable, often, I believe, interpreted in entirely the wrong way. Perhaps you've heard verse 44 taught in this light. The kingdom of heaven, like treasure hidden to a field, which when a man has found it, he hides it, and for joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Perhaps you've heard that taught, that this is a man who finds salvation, and he sells everything he has in order to buy this treasure, this salvation into the kingdom of God. That is not so, friend. We didn't give everything we have. We didn't expend great energy, exert great effort, release great expense to become members of God's family. That teaching is not right. You see, in those days, in Jesus' time, they didn't have Colonial Bank or U.S. National Bank or Benjamin Franklin savings and loans. When a man had wealth, he would bury it in a field. And that's where he would keep his wealth safe from thieves and robbers. In the story that Jesus is giving, a parable, a man is going through a field and he stumbles across one of these treasure chests. And he realizes, wow, somebody has left their treasure here, unbeknownst even to perhaps the owner of the field, that this was from years ago, perhaps. There's a treasure in his field. And for great joy, he buys the field in order to get the treasure. Now, what does he give for the field? He gives everything. Everything he has, because he knows that in that field there is a treasure of great value. What is the field? Well, again, if we interpret the parables properly with expositional consistency, Jesus already gave us the interpretation of the field. Look back, if you will, back at verse 38. As Jesus makes all of the parables consistent, and we'll talk about this on Wednesday night, in another parable, the first parable, which he said would unlock all the parables, Jesus identifies the field as the world. What is the field? The field is the world. This one who is walking through the field finds treasure in the field and buys the field. That is Jesus Christ. He came to this world. He saw a treasure in this world and he gave everything for this world. Think with me for a moment quickly. The first Adam, he choked it. The first Adam, he blew it. He sold us out when he represented us in the Garden of Eden. And the world was plunged into corruption and trouble and pollution. But the second Adam, the last Adam, as Paul calls him, Jesus Christ came. And he didn't sell us out. He bought us in. He gave everything for us. A new champion, a greater than the first Adam who sold us out. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, bought us back. The first Adam ate of a forbidden tree, and thus he plunged us into the hands of the enemy. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, hung on a tree, a tree called Calvary, that he might redeem us from the hand of Satan and the enemy. The first Adam, because of his sin, God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and thorns shall grow up in the field, and by the sweat of your brow shall you tend the land." Jesus, the last Adam. Galatians chapter 3 says that he became a curse for us. He wore thorns on his brow, the very thorns that came up because of the curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us, became a curse, Galatians 3 says, and he wore the very thorns and thistles, which speaks of rebellion. Jesus absorbed them by bearing them in his own brow. He bought the world. He hung on a tree because Adam ate of the tree. He became cursed because Adam made a curse. Jesus Christ left heaven, came to earth, gave everything he had. This one who had never sinned, he became sin. He took every sin that you have ever done, are doing, or ever will do, he took upon himself, and he paid the price as he wore the thorns stuck into his brow in a mock crown. Why? So that he could then, by his own pure blood, go before the Father in the temple of heaven and declare, "I am worthy to take the scroll." The price for redeeming the world is death. Not $1 million, not $10 billion, not $1 zillion, but death itself, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus said, "I died for the world. I paid the price." The price written on the outside of the scroll, the wages of sin is death. Jesus came as the Lamb of God, and he is the one who died, paid the price with his spotless, perfect blood. But why? Why did he want the world? He didn't need this planet that's been polluted with its rivers that are poisoned beyond repair in many cases. He didn't want another planet just to camp on. There's 1 million planets that he's created and 1 billion more that he could speak into existence. What did he want? He bought the planet. He gained the title deed to the planet because there was a treasure in the planet. And what is that treasure? You. Gang, that's the key of this parable. Jesus came, gave everything he had, his own life, was slaughtered like a lamb. He became a man that he might pay the price for the title deed to this earth, not because he wants this planet, but because he wants you. You are his treasure. You are the treasure that he purchased with his own blood. When anyone suggests to you, or when the enemy whispers in your ear that you're not worth anything, please understand this, that Jesus, walking through this world, saw you and was so excited about you and so in love with you that he sold everything to buy this whole world. Why? So he could take you, the treasure, out of it. You are his treasure. You are his riches. You say, "But John, that might be true theologically, but man, I couldn't be much of a treasure to him. I'm always messing up and missing the mark and blowing it constantly, and I'm not doing what I should, and I'm not being the way that I would." I'm just a little irritating speck of sand. A little crumb. Look at the next verse before we close this time. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, just like the man who sees the treasure and buys the field that he might take out the treasure, so too the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is into pearls, and he sees a great pearl, and he sells all that he has that he might purchase the one great pearl. Who is the one who sold all that he had to purchase the pearl? It's Jesus. What is a pearl? A pearl is nothing more than an irritating crumb, infectious kind of little bit of nothing that gets into the shell of an oyster. And the oyster takes that little irritating grain of sand, and the oyster begins to coat that little grain of sand with a substance that hardens into an incredibly valuable, beautiful object called a pearl. The process usually takes 7 years, by the way. And the pearl becomes very valuable because the pearl is surrounded, coated with this substance, this nacre that the oyster produces to cover, to cloak, to surround that little irritating grain of sand. Gang, that's what we are. We are the pearl of great price. You might say, not me, man. I'm a little grain of sand. Irritating. That's exactly right. But guess who has cloaked you in his righteousness? Jesus Christ. When you asked the Lord to come into your life, he placed you in Christ. And you are robed with his righteousness, surrounded by his goodness, and he covers you. And you know what? The more invading and infecting and irritating the piece of sand is, the more big and valuable and beautiful the pearl becomes. You might be particularly infectious. You might feel as though you're terribly irritating. Good news! You are a trophy for his glory. You are a gem of his grace that he can show all of the cosmos throughout eternity. Look what I did with John. This irritating, infectious grain of sand. I have cloaked him and covered him with the blood of my Son, robed him in my righteousness, and all of the angels and four living creatures and all of the cosmos, whatever might be out there, will say, wow, glory be to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Taking that little piece of irritating sand and making it a pearl of great price. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus does. Gang, a simple word tonight. You are his treasure. He gave everything for you that he could take you out of this world and invest you in his eternal kingdom. Oh, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you and values you. Paul said God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did Jesus die for us? When we were sinners. Not going to church, not reading the word, not making prayers at all. He looked at you when you were irritating and infecting and weird and says, I love you. And I'll buy the whole planet I'll shed my blood. I'll plunge into hell just to redeem you, my treasure. He loves you. Irritating grains of sand. Because he sees in you the potential of a pearl. You know, there's one thing that will ruin a pearl. For you ladies, if any of you have genuine pearls and you wear them on your neck, there is one thing that will ruin a pearl. It's human perspiration. It's sweat. There's one thing that will ruin your beauty in the Lord. Perspiring, sweating, trying to prove that you are worthy of His blessing. Trying to prove that, man, it's my spirituality, it's my energy, it's my togetherness that is making me so wonderful. The pearl is destroyed, eaten away, decayed by human sweat. What you need to do is not sweat it out, but just let it out. Praise and thanksgiving and appreciation and adoration, saying, Lord, thank you for buying the world. Jesus, the last Adam, for shedding your blood, that the title deed could be taken out of the hand of Satan. That I might be taken out of this decaying, polluted world and taken up into heaven. Thank you, Lord, for seeing me as a pearl. I'm not going to try to earn it nor add to it. I don't even understand it. But I will not sweat it out. I will just let it out. Praise and thanksgiving to you, Lord. Because that's the way you view me in Christ Jesus. And I'm forever grateful. Be a pearl for His glory. In Jesus' name, shall we pray? Father, again I thank you for the revelation and insights that come to us through your word. When people are skeptical about why the world is the way that it is, I thank you that you have informed us straightforwardly and given understanding to us satisfactorily. I am sorry, Father, that we in humanity have rebelled against you and plunged this world into the chaos and confusion and problems it is experiencing to this day. We have sinned, Father. We have rebelled against you, turned our back on you. But Father, I thank you for redeeming us. For redeeming this world, for purchasing this planet with your own blood, Jesus. We rejoice in the fact today that you bought this whole place to take us out. We rejoice in our salvation. We will no longer listen, Father, to the enemy who tells us that we are valueless. To the condemnations and accusations of Satan. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are your treasure, pearls of great price. May we leave this place, Lord, solidly secure in who we are in Christ. May we see ourselves robed with your righteousness, washed with your blood, and may that cause us to live lives of praise and glory and service to you, Jesus. Now I'm going to ask, please, every person who is a believer to be praying. Please, this is so important. And if you are not a born-again believer, if you are not sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, today is the day for you to say, thank you, Jesus, I want to be part of your treasure, a pearl in your crown. How? It's so simple. God already proved His love for you in sending His Son to pay the price for every sin you've ever done. For by grace are you saved, not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. What must you do? What must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple, believing. And we invite you today to say, thank you, Jesus. Somehow your word rings true in my heart today. I sense your tugging upon my heart. I hear your voice as the scriptures are taught. I sense your reality in the praises that have ascended. I want to be part of your kingdom, Lord.